fairly long text, and I just want to point out a few things to you before we read it. First of all, chapter 30, we find that Israel is in the midst of a revival. If you look back to chapter 29, we see that King Hezekiah comes to power, and he begins turning the people back to the Lord. He cleanses the temple, he restores temple worship. And then in chapter 30, we see the reinstitution and rediscovery of the Passover. And what we will find is that the people had basically ignored the Passover feast for many years. And here under Hezekiah, it's being reinstituted. And you'll notice that the beginning of the chapter is the opposite of the end. In other words, it begins with spiritual apathy and carelessness, but it ends with a great revival. And so there's great encouragement in this, where we see in the Old Testament there are two great revivals. Under Josiah, there was a revival that took place that was centered around the Word of God. The book of the law was rediscovered, and it was read in the hearing of the people, and there was a revival. And here in our text, we see that a revival takes place around the sacrament of the Passover. And so let's give our careful hearing to God's Word, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and I'll read through the first verse of chapter 31. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord, God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do with the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw them into the Kidron Valley. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rule of cleanliness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. Amen. Now let's turn to a shorter New Testament. Well, please take your Bibles again and turn back with me to that passage in 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to read that passage again, but it'll be helpful if you have it before you. When we have occasion to come to the Lord's table, we have been examining the relationship between Passover and the Lord's Supper. And one of our main emphasis has been is that our theology of the sacraments cannot begin in the New Testament. They must begin in the Old Testament. There is a relationship between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, they are both different meals. They are distinctly different meals and different dispensations of the covenant, but both are signs of the covenant of grace. Both of them picture to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them are signs of our continuing in the faith in their respective times. And so we have been considering some of the connections between these two covenant meals. And if you haven't been present for those, let me give you just a very quick review or rundown of what we have covered so far. In our first study, we simply looked at the Hebrew word for Passover and saw that it could be more aptly translated cover over. And it is a fitting picture of Christ's work for us. It envisions Him covering over our sin and our guilt, shielding us from the wrath of God by means of his own blood. In our second study, we compared Deuteronomy 18:3 with the New Testament's institution of the Lord's Supper. And there we learned that the bread that Jesus took in the upper room in the Passover feast was called the bread of affliction. And by taking that bread, and by blessing it, by breaking it, Jesus signified that he was going to take our affliction upon himself. That the affliction that was yours and mine, the affliction for sin and guilt, he would willingly take upon himself as our Savior. And this morning we come to this passage that records a Passover observance under King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a rare, righteous king. He brought about reformation and renewal in the land. And so this morning, we won't have time to look at all of these verses in detail, but I want us to consider three points from this passage that apply to our observance of the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. And so I'll draw your attention to your outline, and we'll consider that first point, and very quickly, the first subpoint and the first blank. Let's begin by thinking about the sacramental and spiritual apathy that we see in this text. And so first of all, we see evidence of spiritual decline. Evidence of spiritual decline. When we read about Israel at this point in her history, we find that God's people were in a time of spiritual decline. And in our text, we see evidence of this spiritual decline in their total disregard for the Passover feast. According to the Lord's command, Passover was to be observed on the first month, the 14th day. But we read in verses 2 and 3, we learn that the king and his princes called for the Passover on the second month because the priests were not prepared on the first month. Look at verse 3. For they could not keep it at that time, meaning the first month, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers. And so the priests were not prepared to administer the Passover. Now, to speak anachronistically, imagine that today that your pastors showed up without a sermon prepared, that your elders showed up either late or not at all. There was no wine or bread ready, and we had to get up here and say, sorry, we cannot have the Lord's Supper today. That's what is happening in this text. They weren't ready, and they couldn't observe the Passover at the proper time. Moreover, in the second part of verse 3, we learn that the people didn't even come to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says that the priests weren't ready, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And so the people had just refused to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And still worse, we learn that this had been a pattern for many years. Verse 5 says they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Well, the New King James Version captures the idea, I think, a bit better here. It says they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So this had been going on for a long time. There was spiritual apathy. No one really cared about the Passover, this ancient meal that was instituted in the time of Moses. And we see further evidence of this apathy in verse 10. The messengers go out with the king's command to come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, but many of the people laugh at the messengers and mock them. And so the spiritual apathy was most clearly seen in the sacramental apathy. And that brings us to our second subpoint, the lesson for us is that our view of the Lord's Supper is a test of our spiritual state. It's a test of our spiritual state, how we view and how we approach the Lord's table tells us something about our spiritual condition. Israel and Judah, their decline was seen, it was most obvious in how they viewed that sacrament of the Passover. They had no desire for that sacrament that the Lord had given to them. Like the Lord's Supper, the Passover was a sign that pictured God's saving work and His love and His grace. It reminded them of what He had done for them, but also it reminded them of their continual need for Him. But yet they laughed at it. They mocked it. And in the same way, our spiritual decline, our spiritual apathy, is very often seen in how we view the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, we have to put some hard questions to ourselves. How do we view this sacrament? I mean, how do you view the Lord's table? How did you prepare this week? Did you give any thought to it this week? And we see, if we're honest with ourselves, that our observance of the Lord's Supper is far from what it should be. And that says something about our spiritual state. Secondly, that leads us to sacramental imperfection and intercession. One of the emphasis of this chapter is imperfect observance. The focus is the imperfect observance of the Passover feast. Again and again, it is emphasized that the Passover was not observed according to the Lord's command. The priests weren't ready, so they had to do it in the second month instead of the first. And even when they did observe it, most of the people weren't ready. It says they couldn't even sacrifice their own lambs. In verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it for the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed." And so they ate the Passover contrary to the Lord's command. But yet as we read on in this chapter, we see that the Lord doesn't judge them, but He actually blesses them. And so what does this mean for us? What is the lesson for us when it comes to our observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, let's think about what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that the biblical commands regarding the Lord's Supper are unimportant. Hezekiah didn't come away from this saying, "Wow, I guess God really doesn't care how we observe the sacrament. We should do it in this irregular manner all the time." That's not what this passage means. It does not mean that we can ignore the biblical commands regarding the Lord's table. But what does it mean for us? Well, it means that God's mercy and His grace is given to us in spite of our imperfect observance of the Lord's Supper. Our most sincere observance of this sacrament will be tainted with sin. But the good news is that the Lord is gracious and He is merciful and He sheds His blessing upon us in spite of our imperfections and our sin and our failure. And that leads us to the last subpoint. The reason that this is possible, the reason that God is able to show grace to us in spite of our failures is because of the intercession of a prophet, priest, and king. We have an advocate. Now, in the Old Testament, no one could hold all three of these offices. A prophet was a prophet. He couldn't be a priest or a king. However, on occasion, we see men carrying out all three duties. They didn't officially hold each office, but they performed duties related to one of these three offices. And Moses is probably the best example. Moses was a prophet. That was his official office. Now, he was a prophet, but he was still the leader of Israel. In other words, he really functioned as a mediator king. He didn't officially hold that office of king, but for all intents and purposes, he functioned like a king. And when Aaron, the priest, when he sins and when the people sin against God, who is it that offers the priestly prayer of intercession? It's Moses. He prays a very priestly prayer. He intercedes for the people. And this, of course, foreshadowed beautifully the coming Messiah who would hold all three of those offices to perfection. And we see a faint hint of this in our text. The chapter begins with King Hezekiah sending out a message. He calls the people to obey the word of God. A very prophet-like activity. The sending out of the word of God. And in verses 18 and 19, we see this king offer a very priestly prayer of intercession. Look at verses 18 and 19. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanliness." So here is this imperfect people with his imperfect observance, and you have this very priestly prayer of intercession on their behalf. And the Lord heard his prayer. He answered his prayer. And of course, Hezekiah, as their king, ruled them. He led them into all righteousness. In verse 24, we see how the king abundantly provided the sacrificial animals for the Passover. And so this beautifully foreshadowed the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true prophet, priest, and king who is our advocate. And our great hope is this, is our observance of the Lord's Supper is imperfect. We fail to come to the Lord's table as we ought to. But we have an advocate, one who intercedes for us and prays for us and cleanses us and is pleased to shed his blessing upon us in spite of our imperfections and our failures. Well, finally, that brings us to sacramental reformation and renewal. This passage is an encouraging passage. It teaches us that the Lord's Supper can be a true occasion for repentance and renewal. That's what this chapter is about. It's about repentance and renewal and reformation. As the people and the priests gradually come to observe the Passover, we see repentance. We see them turning from their sin. The text says that the people humbled themselves, the priests were ashamed. That's language of repentance. And we also see renewal. We see a renewal of their love for the Lord. They turn back to Him, they rejoice in Him, they worship Him. That brings us to your first blank there. We see in this chapter three ways in which this repentance and renewal is manifest. First of all, we see a turning from idolatry. In verse 14, we see the priests getting rid of the pagan altars and the idols, and they throw them into the Kidron Valley. And at the beginning of chapter 31, when the people go back to their homes, this revival doesn't stop. When they go back to their homes, they destroy the idols there. We read in chapter 31, verse 1, "Now when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all." And so the Lord used the sacrament of the Passover to turn his people from sin. It was an occasion of true repentance. Next, and more positively, we see them also turn to the Lord. We see them turning back to the Lord and worshiping Him and finding joy in Him. Look at verses 22 through 23. It says they were sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Then in verse 24, we see the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. And so these priests who previously had failed in their duties, who had sinned against the Lord, now they repent and they consecrate themselves and they carry out their duties. Then in verses 25 through 27, we see this glorious scene of worship. Look at those verses. And note how different this is from the beginning of the chapter. "The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests, and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven." A great revival. A spiritual renewal that came about through God's appointed sacrament. And thirdly, in this text, we see them turning to the Word. Look at verse 22. Now, this is obscured a bit in the ESV. The New King James captures the idea of the Hebrew a bit better. It says, "And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord." And so the Levites taught the good knowledge of the Lord. In other words, the Word of God was again preached in the land. And this is a reminder that even in the Old Testament, that the sacraments were accompanied by the preaching of the Word. The sacraments weren't viewed as some magical, automated things. They were informed by the preaching of the Word. And so the priests and the Levites, again, take up their duty and preach the Word of God and teach the people. And so, in all of this, in their turning from idols, in their turning to the Lord and to His Word, this reminds us, finally, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace. And what we mean by that is that it is a way that God has chosen to show us His grace and His mercy. And in this way, the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial, just like the Passover was more than just a memorial. The renewal and the repentance that we read about in this chapter didn't happen because the people just said, oh, I'm going to call something to mind that I have forgotten. There was an aspect of remembrance to the Passover. There's an aspect of remembrance to the Lord's Supper, but that's not where the power lies. The revival came about because God drew near to His people. He turned their hearts from sin. He was the one that turned them back to Himself. He was the one that gave them a desire for His Word. It was His work, not theirs. And it is the same with the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ draws near to us and He renews His covenant with us. And in doing so, He strengthens us and He renews us. He turns us away from our sin and our idolatry. He makes us to love Him more as we see vividly His broken body and His shed blood before us. Richard Barcellos, in his book on the Lord's Supper, emphasizes that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that it is a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. And he writes this. He says, there is real fellowship between Christ and His people at the supper. Though it is not a converting ordinance, the supper is a sanctifying ordinance. Like the Word of God and prayer, it is a means through which grace comes to us from Christ. It is a means of special grace. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. Through the Lord's Supper, we receive something from Christ, the benefits of His body and blood. And we see clear evidence of that reality in our text. God's people received something from Him as they approached the Passover in faith. There was a real fellowship between God and His people. The chapter ends on that glorious high note of them rejoicing in the Lord and worshiping Him. And the great encouragement for us is that we can expect the same thing when we sincerely come to the Lord's table. When we come to Christ's table, seeing with our eyes of faith the Savior loving us and caring for us, reminding us of what He has done for us and what He is still doing for us. When we come to the table with this faith in Him, we too can experience the victory and the joy and the renewal that the saints of old did under Hezekiah. Brothers and sisters, each and every one of us struggle with besetting sins. Each and every one of us have our idols. Each and every one of us slide into spiritual apathy so easily and so often. Our love for Christ and for His Word is not what it should be. But the good news is this. Your Savior knows this about you. And that is why He has given you this sacrament. He has given it to you because He loves you. He has given it to you to strengthen you, to sanctify you, to give you victory over sin, to increase your love for Him and for His Word. And so even though our observance is imperfect, and your elders' administration of this sacrament is imperfect, we can take great encouragement, and we may hear our Savior this morning interceding for us today and praying that prayer. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord. And so let us, by faith in our great prophet, priest, and king, do that. Let us set our hearts to seek the Lord at his table. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are indeed a spiritually dull people. We are so easily lulled into apathy by the world and by our own flesh. Lord, we do not love you as we should. We do not desire your word as we should. But yet our encouragement is this, that Christ has given us this sacrament to strengthen us and to help us overcome these very sins. And so, Lord, we know that there is nothing automatic about your table, but we must come in faith. And so we pray that we would come expectantly today, that we would, with our eyes of faith, see Christ ministering to us at his table. See him serving us and saying, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you." So we pray that you would indeed make this sacrament a true means of grace to sanctify us and to conform us into the image of our Savior. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.